you know, probably 40, 50 years ago in the United States, you know, you parents still had to be good parents, but the culture itself was sort of self-supporting, self-perpetuating. You know, if you were a naughty kid out on the street, the neighbor'd smack you one. You didn't have to wait for mom or dad to do it. Or, they, you know, mother next door would scold you just as severely as your parents would. So you sort of had a supportive culture. And I know that some Chinese-speaking are here, and I lived in Korea for a while in the 70s. And during that time, the culture was similar. So wherever you went on the streets, if you misbehaved, you're going to get it. And you were told how to behave. It was sort of a homogeneous culture. And so the necessity of the parents to be so diligent about their child's development wasn't quite the same as it is today, 2006 in the United States. Probably some of you who are from another country know, oh my goodness, if you send your children to junior high or to high school and you think, whoa, wait a minute, they're learning things I do not want them to learn. But it's you don't have a homogeneous school, you don't have a homogeneous community, and the values are different, even sometimes the morality can be different. And so the necessity for parents to be empowered, and not only empowered, but to have some awareness of this job called parenting, is a part of the empowerment. And to understand, okay, my child is in this kind of environment in elementary school or in the middle school or in high school. I understand what's going on, but I also understand there is an awful lot that I can do, that I can have the major influence on my child's life. If nothing else, however many sessions we end up having, I hope you would walk away with this. No, how my kids turn out is up to me. Not to the school, not to the teacher, not to the community, not to American values in mainland United States, but it's up to me. I personally believe this is very much how God has ordained it. And I think the setting the way it is in our country today only strengthens that. This is how God intended it, that it would be. I don't know how far we'll get. I told John we would take our time with these messages because so much of them are conceptual. And what I mean by conceptual, I'm probably drawing from a number of Christian writers, maybe over the last 150 years, I mean when I come up with the content, from the Word itself, from my own experience. I've been working with children and young people since the early 70s, both in Christian work and also just pure education. That's the schools that I have set up are not your traditional Christian schools. They're mainly high-end academics, and I'll get into all that probably not. That's beyond the scope of tonight. So a little bit what I'm sharing is an amalgamation of all these different sources with a particular view. So if you take a look at the outline, I think you all have one. It's entitled Raising Children Unto the Lord. All these messages are. And the first one is the responsibility and ability of the parents. I want to pay attention to this title first. It's Raising Children Unto the Lord. It is not raising Christian children. You'll find out, and I'll come back to this over and over again, we cannot teach our children how to be Christians. This would be a big dividing factor of how we look at this. You cannot make children Christians. Only the Holy Spirit does that. But we can do something to raise our children unto the Lord. We can set a direction. One of the what I've observed to be a very big mistake that parents make is they try to impose a Christian life on their child, and their child is not yet a born-again Christian. And it causes untold suffering to that boy or girl. In other words, those of you who have been saved dynamically sometime in your life, maybe you lived one kind of life prior to salvation and another kind of life after you got saved. How did you change? If someone would have told you before you got saved, you were going to give up a wild lifestyle. Say, no way I'm going to give up my beer or my part. No way. And then one day you got saved and your whole life changed. Who changed it? You didn't sit down and figure out, all right, well, I guess I'll be a Christian. I know it's going to hurt. I love my good times and my party, and I love my wild lifestyle, but just suck it up and be a Christian. No, it didn't happen that way, did it? The Holy Spirit visited you. You believed in Him. You received Christ. And oh, my goodness, I'm in a new world. I want to live a whole new life. You became a Christian. You received the life of God and your whole life changed. Well, listen, our children need to come to that experience. There's no things you can do to make them that way. And when you impose things on them that they cannot do, for example, I know a young man just last weekend run a 100-mile race. Now, if I come to you and say, you know, I've come here to kind of recruit you next week, and there's another 100-mile race, I'd like some of you to join in. You got to finish it in 24 hours. Well, I'll kill you. Right? We go out and try to run a 100-mile race, and you're going to die. I don't even think you could drive for 24 hours or fall asleep, much less run for 24 hours. But you see, you're imposing something on somebody who can't do it. So when you ask somebody to be a Christian, to do Christian things, to love the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, and they're not, you're asking them to run a 100-mile race. So the title, Raising Your Children Unto the Lord. What the work we do with our children is our part. God will have His part. You know, God has His timing. We don't know what His timing is. But we trust because our children come from a Christian home. And there is such a thing as household salvation. There's something we can hold on to that the Lord would bring our children to Himself. But we do our part to prepare them, to make that vessel as much as we can. We can't affect the timing, we can't affect how, but we can do something with the vessel to lead them unto the Lord. Then through prayer, through waiting on Him, through the timing, then we trust and pray that He will call them at His time. And I would probably add to that, isn't that what we want? I've got 4 kids, you know, and, you know, I always want my kids to join the church. You know, I want them to be good kids. Don't screw around in the back seat, in the back row. Don't do that, okay? You embarrass me, you embarrass Mom. Well, they do it anyway. But my wife and I came to a conclusion as our children got older. I really don't care, in a sense, whether they're in the church, they're not in the church. I just began to tell the Lord, Lord, You must do in their life what You did in my life. My life changed. I was one kind of person. And the Lord stepped into my life when I was 19 years old, turned my whole life around. When I got saved so dynamically, and I'm sure just like you did, you just feel that's it. I'm giving my whole life to the Lord. I don't care about anything else. Jesus is everything. Don't we want that to happen to our children? You know, you don't want to drag them. Don't want to drag them to church. Don't want to convince them that they ought to be a Christian. That's not a Christian life. A Christian is so joyful. I love Jesus. I want to follow Him. I give my whole life to Him. And that can only be effectuated when the Holy Spirit steps into their life in His timing. And just like it did with you and me, causes our thinking to change, our view to change. The sky is wide open and we see the Savior. In this first talk tonight, I want to talk about 2 things. Our responsibility in raising our children unto the Lord, and our ability to do it. Both things. We have to understand the responsibility and our ability. I will do 2 things in these messages. A number of them are shared with a lot of verses, and others are sort of interpretations based on my experience and the experience I'm drawing from other Christians who have been interested in raising children up. Let's look at Roman numeral 1, our responsibility. A, children are a gift from the Lord given to us by God. Okay, the first thing you have to settle. How many of you do have children? Could you raise your hand? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. Whose child is it? You say, I got 2 kids. Well, okay, for the sake of convenience, you don't want to go into a long explanation. You can say that. I got four kids. I got four. The Lord would say, whoa. No. You want to use that language? You can. I have four kids that I have chosen to give to you to raise up. Right? You know, like in Ephesians chapter 1, we're called before the foundation of the world. Not only are your children younger than you, but God knew all about your kids before you were even around. Do you ever think of it that way? You think, oh, you know, my little 8-year-old, I love him. You know, God is 8 years old. I had him in my heart before I even made the world. These are God's children. This is very important to understand, because as soon as you begin to understand, my goodness, God knew my kids before time's eternal. He knew them. And then he gave them to me. Just to have that realization would put such a sense of reverence, such a guarded sense. No. You don't do whatever you want to do with those children. You are not haphazard about how you raise those. They are not yours. I know. We already feel so much attachment to them. But I want to tell you, God would say, I appreciate your earnestness towards your children, but I'd like to notch up your earnestness a little bit to let you know I didn't give them to you loosely. These are human beings. They're mine, my creation, and I gave them to you. And when you have that understanding, you realize, oh, Lord, I don't know if it creates a prayer or a sense of awe, but certainly a sense of deep responsibility. God has placed them in our household, and he's placed them with our name, but they're his children. Okay? Now, for what reason? So that we might raise them up in their humanity. And I'll explain that. The big part we play with the children in raising them up, our focus is on their humanity. And you'll notice I structured this sentence specifically this way, comma, preparing them to be called by the Lord. The major work we're doing with them as a vessel is to help shape their humanity. And when I say humanity, I mean with the highest sense of morality, the highest sense of virtue, the highest attitude toward life that would be representative of a very noble and dignified person. You know, I am often when I'm working with young people before they're really following the Lord, lots of my examples just come from history. You know, there's been new interest in George Washington's life. 1776 was written. David McCullough wrote it. I think the History Channel just did a special on Washington the Warrior. I don't know if you're familiar with George Washington's life. Oh, my goodness. What a great man. You can see why he's the father of our country. You say, well, was he a Christian? I don't even deal with that kind of thing. If you want to believe he's a Christian, that's fine. If you think he was a deist, that's fine. But he's a great man. That is the kind of example of humanity where he was courageous, noble, giving, faithful, responsible type of a person. That is a part of preparing him, preparing the children to have, see those kind of examples, or the examples of Lincoln, or the examples of Roosevelt, any, or not even from our culture, other cultures. We raise them up to be people of integrity, productive, industrious, hardworking, responsible, self-disciplined, yet warm, yet loving, yet understanding, kind and good, a human being. And that kind of preparation, we will find out in these talks, is the means that makes them ready to be called by the Lord. Because primarily, it's preparing their conscience. The highest humanity comes with a very tender conscience. I have a very good Muslim friend. Now, they don't believe in Christ, but just purely from the humanity side, he's Turkish. his training in his home was to be very careful with how you conduct yourself. And he took me to a dinner, he and his wife, and his wife thought that he told me that he was the member of a certain board of directors of a nonprofit organization. And 2 weeks later, I got a call from him, and he said, "My wife wants to make sure that I did not misspeak and tell you that I was a member of the board of that nonprofit organization. I just am familiar with the workings of that board." I paused. I said, "Whoa, this is a careful person. Just so careful that they didn't tell a little lie or they didn't say something misleading." That's humanity. Now, that's not salvation. He's, because he's Muslim. He's Islamic. So you can't say he's born again. But it's humanity. And whenever you see that humanity, even you'll find out in these talks, something in you says, "Boy, that's beautiful. I don't know what religion you are, but that's noble. That's dignified. That's human." That kind of preparation. And we say, he gave the children to us so that we would raise them up in their humanity. That preparation, ongoing preparation to build them up in your humanity, does something within their conscience to prepare them for the work of the Holy Spirit. The convicting work, like in John chapter 16, where the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin. Okay? And that's why it says, preparing them to be called by the Lord. And many of the things I mentioned to you are sort of general right now. We'll get into. Now, in this labor, we hold earnestly to the hope. We struggle for this. We hope that our children would love, follow, serve, and express the Lord. That's our hope. And why I put it like this is I think we all have that hope. Say, you know, I want my kids to follow the Lord. I'm sure maybe if you could measure by percentages the content of your prayer. As parents, I'll bet you a large percentage of your prayers for your kids, because that's what we want. You know, sometimes we pray for them generally, but I believe in our hearts we want our children to love the Lord, to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord, to express the Lord. That's our hope. But what we need as parents is, okay, you know, just like if you hope to be a millionaire, I think we all hope we could be one. But if you don't have the tools, you can hope all you want. You don't know how to apply yourself to do your part. Even in making money, there's a lot of serendipity. It's not guaranteed. A lot of people want to be millionaires. A lot of people give their life to be millionaires, but they don't get there. Well, and some of it is because, you know, there's some chance in the whole thing as well. But with our children, so we say, yes, I want my kids to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, to live a righteous life, a holy life, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's our hope. And now what I hope we can do a little bit is to give some direction on, all right, I have a little handle on the part that I can play. Not just hope and leave it there, but the part that I'm able to play. Okay, so I gave a number of verses from Genesis mainly to show how the mindset of the saints in Genesis and also in Ruth, their mind was, this child was a gift from the Lord. He came from the Lord. And that in Psalms 127:5, the children are the Lord's heritage. I couldn't give you a verse from the Bible, but I think logically you can say the Lord's going to check at the throne or whatever. So, you know, my name's Chuck. I've got four kids. You may say, so, okay, Chuck, I gave you those four kids. How'd it turn out? He'd say, they're mine. Wouldn't you do that if you gave something so important as a human being to another human being in there to trust them? You know, if you were a great king and you gave your child to some tutor to tutor them over a 10-year period and train them to become a prince, you'd want to say, let's see, how did you do on it? I believe there's some accounting. And I say that to put a heavy load on you. I feel that's important. It's important to parents to feel the heavy load. I often like to say this to mothers. You know, sometimes a mother will say, I just stay at home with the kids. You know, what's your profession? Oh, I just stay at home. Or I'm just a house. What do you call it? House. I'm just a house. sometimes I want to say, just? How dare you say that? I'd ask all of you in your life, at the end of your life, would you like to say, I've earned 2 PhDs and I've written a few books and I've been on TV and I'm well known across the world. My kids, I have no idea where they are now. I haven't seen them in about 5 years. I think one dropped out of school in high school. Another one quit this and, you know, is on his fourth marriage. And you know. Or would you rather say, well, you know, I did finish college and I had a pretty good job. You know, we lived in the suburb. We had a little bungalow. I got 3 kids. They're beautiful. We have a loving family. Those kids are fine people. They're hard workers. Mike, what would you rather have? There's no choice. Nothing is better than raising up human beings, your children. I'm not saying to be great or faint. Maybe that'll be there, maybe it won't. But to be people of integrity, to be people with some noble flavor, nothing is higher than that. I've already given you Ephesians 1:4. Let's go to the next point. By means, that means we raise them up in their humanity. By means of teaching and training, we shape their humanity. Use these two words. Teaching implies telling them something, giving them some knowledge. Training means making them do things over and over again. For example, I could give you some lectures on the necessity of being healthy and lowering your cholesterol and keeping your body weight down and avoiding all the problems with obesity. I could lecture you. That's teaching. Training is to sign you up for Bally's or the YMCA and come and pick you up every morning and take you there and put you on a treadmill every morning for the next 3 or 4 years and lift some weights and buy your food for you. No potato chips, no French fries, more celery, more broccoli. Sign me up. That's training, okay? Remember, we're talking about their humanity. And I think you'll be able to see now. And you shape their humanity. If you could take a little time while we're just sitting here, just reflect on why are you like you are. You got taught and you got trained. Whatever kind of teaching and training you got over time shaped your habits. And eventually habits became a character, the kind of character you are. And eventually your character becomes the kind of destiny you are. If no one sat with you and made you study hard and made you push yourself, you probably didn't. There's some exceptions, but you probably didn't. And then if you didn't study hard, and you didn't work hard, and you didn't do well, you didn't get, maybe develop all your abilities that you thought you could have. And you learned how to get out of studying. And now you're X number of years old and you find out, you know, there are a lot of things I just can't do. I probably could if I had learned them a long time ago, like playing a musical instrument. We've got a couple kids in our school. They're just like, they came over the other night. My whole family was in and they came over to give us a treat. And two little children played the piano. One's a fourth grader, one's a sixth grader. Concert pianist. They're unbelievable. But I don't know who's the piano player, the kids or their mother. Because the mother's with them all the time. But I think, you know, a lot of us would have thought, you know, why did I quit the piccolo? Or, you know, why did I give up shouldn't have given up the violin, darn it. Well, that's teaching. So now you're not a violin player. You're not a cello player. You're not a trumpet player. It's not necessarily that you could or couldn't do it. You probably got the teaching, but you didn't get the training. Either you rebelled too much and said, I don't want to touch that instrument again. If you do, I'm running away from home. And the parents said, okay, that's a little too severe. No more trumpet. And the neighbors probably appreciate it. You see, you're shaping a humanity by teaching and training and teaching and training and teaching and training so that gradually a humanity is being shaped. Someone who knows how to be thankful. A child who knows how to be grateful. Somebody does something for them. You know, today it's very common for young people. They're never satisfied with anything. Always more. That's our culture. You can't get away from it. It's no sense condemning it. That's just the way it is today. We're from a wealthy culture. We live better than 80% of the world. And so our children just pick up that habit. They get things and so I got it. Yeah, you should give it to me. They grow up with an entitlement mentality. I'm do it. Instead of every time they get something, well, thank you so much. Thank you very much. And have some recognition that what I just got, somebody paid for, whether it was time or by money. And I really want to thank you for that. You can't just tell the kids to do that. You train them. How do you train them? Say thank you. Now, let's imagine you gave one of my kids something, you know, and you say, you know, he had to buy that. You know, when you first start teaching kids to be thankful, it's so mechanical. You say, tell him thank you. I don't want to. Tell him thank you. I don't want to. Thank you. You know, so heartfelt. Well, that's training, though. You don't let him go. Stand still. Thank you. Or, just to greet people, say hello. Don't just run through the house when a guest is over. You got to stop. This is Mr. Debelak. He's such and such. Say hello to him. Hi. But you train again and again and again. That's the training, teaching and training until a person is shaped. And you can see just by this little example, oh my goodness, the time it takes, the effort it takes, the sense of responsibility it takes. I think getting any, whatever kind of degree you're going to get is nothing compared to this. The amount of effort that's necessary to raise our children up. Well, we shape them in their humanity and we educate their conscience. I'll spend quite a bit of time on this. So that when something goes wrong, the conscience reacts. That's what you want. You know, those of you, if you have kids right now in the 7th grade, 8th grade, heading into high school. Oh, I know what you're afraid of. The parties they're going to go to. I should say the parties they're going to sneak out to go to. And the crowds they're going to hang out with. And the trouble they're going to be tempted to do. I mean, you just want to follow them around, don't you? Just put a little beeper on them or something, you know. Well, it doesn't work. They'll tell you, I'm not going to do anything, Dad. Don't believe them. They're going to spend the next 6 years lying to you. That's that age. But if the conscience is educated, the conscience is, it goes off. I like to say when we educate children's conscience to know the good, to love the good and to do the good, when it goes off, it's they're always looking over their shoulder for Dad. Dad could be 1,000 miles away, but they're in a party they shouldn't be in. While they're in that party, they're having fun. They're smiling with everybody else. And the whole time they're thinking, I hope Dad doesn't come. Oh, my gosh, I hope he doesn't show up. That's a conscience working. It becomes their protection when they go through things that we have no control over them. But how does that come? Training and teaching and training and teaching and training and teaching and training and teaching. Then they're going to make mistakes. They're going to do things they shouldn't have done. They're going to get involved with people they shouldn't get done. But they're not doing it alone. They're doing it with a loudmouth conscience, sort of yelling at them. I believe, we all of us adults have this happening. You know, I always use the example of being lazy. You know, if you got a good job and you work hard and you get a day off, and so you just figure to throw your feet up, put on a couple of movies, and after about an hour or two, this little voice begins to say, you lazy, good for nothing, bum. No one's saying it, but you just feel, I've been here kind of long, And you see the paint peeling from this over here. And the driveway needs to be sealed and all. It's a conscience. If you've been raised to be an industrious person, and I'm not saying don't watch movies, but you understand what I mean. It just goes too long and your conscience begins getting on your case. Well, through your training, however it came about, some shaping is there. And that shaping is part of the strengthening and building and also preserving of the humanity. Okay. And then to construct their reasonings. We do things. Our conscience is educated based on our reasonings. Why we do what we do. Have you ever gotten in one of those arguments with your 14-year-old? If you've got a 14-year-old, when's they get into their reasonings, you can't, it's illogical. You don't know how to deal with them. It's so peculiar. So from a very early age, you want to construct their reasonings. In a sense, you want to take your way of thinking, your outlook, as much as possible, because they're going to be their own person. And you'll always, every parent comes to that point in raising their children. Everything you learn doesn't work with this one. It doesn't happen because everyone is different. But to a certain degree, you've put a way to look at life, a way to deal with people, a way to deal with elders, a way to deal with school, a way to deal with hardship. You put reasonings into them. You don't realize it now as adults, but everything you do has its reasons behind it. Some strong, some weak, but there's some reasoning. Well, to put reasonings of an outlook of life into your children, most of the time we do it unconsciously. It's our culture. We call it our culture. Whether you're Italian or Korean or Chinese, your culture has its ideas. And if you're in a homogeneous culture again, you'd keep picking up those ideas. It's the people do what they do because of what's being put into them. That's, you know, all the struggles there are with working with poor urban youth in the United States. That is such an almost unsolvable problem. Because they're receiving reasonings that are wrong. Unless there's some intervention on a family level or a extensive change of thinking at the school level, which they found to be very hard, you can't change what's gotten into people, how they view life. But part of what I want to give you the responsibility is for you to step back and say, by golly, I'm going to put my reasonings into my children. We'll come to this point on being proactive in a second. But that's how you got to approach it. Yes, my children are going to face reasonings. I don't want them to think that way. I don't want them to approach life that way. I don't want them to do with other people. Be a little bit jealous over your children. You know, and they say, well, there's nothing you can do with your children when they're teenagers. Hogwash. That's baloney. All that kind of talk about, well, you know, their peer culture is just so strong you can't do anything. Baloney. Parents can do a lot. But a lot of it has to do with this work when they're young, putting the right kind of reasonings in them that strengthen their conscience. And then eventually. And then finally, forge healthy habits. You know, to a certain extent, when you've worked with their reasonings, when you've worked with educating their conscience through the teaching and the training, then the right kind of habits develop. It is a habit for them to work hard. It is a habit for them to be kind to other people. That habits, what do they say? 6 weeks, I think, to form a new habit. Working at it conscientiously. That's when your will is agreeable. Right. You know, like if you want to go on a diet or something that changes your eating patterns. 6 weeks minimum. And then that's by you concentrating, you know, only buy the right food. Don't leave chips around or, you know, whatever is your, or chocolate bars, whatever is your weakness. You know, so now you're taking a child who's not agreeable at all. Their propensity is to ruin their own life. That's human nature. We're infected with sin. So our tendency is, how can I destroy myself? And that's our basic tendency. And so to take that attitude and turn it around and to shape it to be something positive with positive habits, you can only guess how much time that takes. 6 weeks doesn't even dent this kind of work. Okay. Deuteronomy 6:7 is related to the writing of the law on the doorposts. So every day you go in, you go out, the law is before you all the time, all the time. The picture in the Old Testament is very meaningful. When the Lord told them to give the law, he says, teach it in the morning. When you sit down to eat, teach it. When you go down to bed, teach it. You teach and you teach and you teach and you teach and you teach. The picture of a nagging Jewish mother. You know, in American literature, it's kind of has some tradition of the nagging Jewish mother. Just checking with you all the time. Did you wash your clothes? Did you change them? Did you make your bed? Did you eat your breakfast? No, you didn't eat enough. Eat a little more. You know, this constant, constant, constant. That's the picture of teaching and training. Incessant, constant, until habits are formed. Now, see, Such a noble and important task requires our utmost concentration and proactive efforts. I believe most of you who are here are Christian. You love the Lord. Probably you've consecrated yourself a lot for whatever, God's eternal purpose, to follow the Lord. But I personally feel, this is more my opinion, no task is more difficult in the Christian life, and no task requires greater consecration than raising up your children unto the Lord. Because you can't cheat on this one. You know, I can consecrate myself to serve the Lord, and John, you'd know, Ian, you'd know too, to train young people, have young people's conferences, visit the churches, you know, and that takes some degree of consecration, follow the Lord, serve Him full time. But your children, that becomes every day, every morning, every evening, every problem. Don't you want to run away from some of your kids' problems? I mean, you've told him to do his homework for the millionth time, and he didn't do it again. I feel sorry for some of the parents who send their children to our school, because, you know, I've worked with kids enough that on one hand, I know I have to be strict with them, and I also know you have to give them a lot of leeway. It takes time to develop habits. But I know with some of them, this is the umpteenth phone call home. Joey didn't have his homework again today, Mrs. McGillicuddy. And I can see Mrs. McGillicuddy. I can, you know, read her face through the phone. You know, I can just see her roll her eyes. Whether they're a Christian or not, they're calling out in the name of the Lord. Because it happened again. You can get away with anything. And their job, they can be highly successful. And then here's your kid. They're probably thinking, I could set up three companies. I know a very well-to-do family, very competent parents. And they keep having these problems with their kids. I feel so bad calling them or having one of the teachers call them. Because, you know, then they feel the pressure. Oh, no, not again. Okay, we'll set up another homework system. We'll do it this way. And 4 weeks later, well, you know that system we set up, he's still not getting his homework in. And the parent, oh. Believe me, that takes much more consecration to reconsider. Okay, how do we go at it now? They're not doing so well. What do we try this time? Should it be positive reinforcement or should it be negative reinforcement? You know, back and forth, always struggling. Well, what amount of consecration that takes? I'm going to do whatever it takes so that I do whatever I can. Now, there's always limitations. In a moment, I'll come to that point. There's always limitations because we're also discovering who our children are. You think you know your children? You don't. What's inside of them, their personality, the type of personality they're going to be, you don't know it. You think you know it. You know, and you try, but little by little, you discover who your child is. But not without this level of consecration to be watching. Something doesn't work, I try something else. This doesn't work, I try something else. So that's why I use the word utmost consecration. Not only to the task, but to the Lord. But that'll come. And proactive. I really like this word, proactive. Most parents are reactive. A problem happens, you know, you get a call home, you've got a first grader, and he just punched a girl right in the nose. You react. Your son is 14, 15 years old, and you find out he's got a girlfriend that he's madly in love with. And he doesn't study. He only writes love letters. Then you're reactive. You're a little bit late. You're a little bit late. Proactive, and this is what I hope to equip you with over this period of time, is some understanding regarding humanity, where I want to point my child. Now, this doesn't mean they're not going to fall in love when they're 14. I always tell young people, when I have conferences with them, you know, I say, I know every one of you are madly in love with somebody already. And they're like, how do you know? How do I know? Because you're 14. That's how I know. You're between 14 and 18. You're madly in love with someone. I know that. But as parents and shaping their humanity, you recognize when things are going to happen. Little boys are going to go from fighting with girls to talking about girls. and not always talking nice things about girls. That's going to happen. You can't ignore and say, you know, no, not my kid. My kid's an angel. I know it. That's why we call them Gabriel. You're fooling yourself. Oh, he's a good boy. He would never do that. No, your child is capable of doing anything. Anything. And part of raising them and having a view is, when I say proactive, you have a view of the type of person you're aiming for. And you're fighting for it. You're always going to make adjustments. They may not be the student you hope they'd be. They're just not that type of a person. Or they may not be as gregarious as you want them to be. They don't have a lot of friends. They're not that sociable. Or they're too sociable. But you have a general kind of view, according to God's word. When He talks about humanity, where I'm aiming for. And then you're proactive to get there. You're not talking. You know, it's really true in the United States today. College education of today is worth what a high school education was 30 years ago. It's almost a necessity. At least a 2-year college of some kind of technical training or trade. You know, tool and die. But some definitive training is a necessity now. You can't just amble through life hoping you're going to have a good career. It won't happen. But you aim. And while you're aiming, then you're guiding. You're letting where you want to see your children end up. Guide what you're doing today, long before it comes, long before there's going to be any kind of problem coming up. You've done some groundwork. And now I'll make it spiritual. You've done some groundwork so the devil can't get a foothold. Much of the work we're doing, I'm talking about practical things, but I realize, and I'm sure you realize, the damage that is out there in the world is the hand of the devil. He would like nothing better than to ruin your child's humanity. Starting, of course, to ruin the child's humanity, their whole life they struggle with things. Now, to a certain extent, we all have damaged humanity. And that'll never change because we're sinful. And we have character defects. And we have all whatever comes with that. Bad experiences growing up. You can't get away from that. But the point is, we don't relinquish and say, oh, yeah, well, everybody's messed up. Everybody has problems, you know, so what? No, you can't do that. You just open the door up to Satan. He would like nothing better than to take a Christian family and damage their children. So no, we know we can't stop problems from coming. We can't make our children not be sinners and not go through maybe very hard things in their life. You can't. So I'm not going to give you any impression that you can do something to stop that. But you can do a lot to aim towards something, to preserve them. Many things you can put in your children will at least preserve them from some kinds of damage or to limit the amount of damage that can happen to them and make them more ready to respond to the Lord's call. And that's why I like the word proactive. And that's what so when I say I want to burden you, I want to empower you so that you'll be proactive. You need almost a selfish attitude toward that. You know? And I don't mean this, but for purposes of illustration, you almost have to say, listen, I don't care what happens to anyone else's kid. But by golly, I'm going to do everything in my power that my kid turns out right. Whether I make mistakes, I'm going to apologize to the Lord, apologize to them. But I'm going to do everything I can. If everybody else is going in another direction, I don't care. If I read books that say, there's a psychology researcher at the University of Michigan wrote a book on how parents have no influence over their kids during their teen years, there's nothing you can do. They're mainly shaped by their peers. Okay, I don't even care if it's true. Fine, it's true for everybody else, but it's not true for my kids. Let everybody else think that way. Let everyone else take their hands off their kids. I'm not going to take my hands off my kids. I'm going to do whatever I can. Why? Because the Bible illustrates that it's the parents who shape the children. You know, it's interesting. When you talk about the responsibility, it's just historically always been like that. Who will raise our children up in relationship to the Lord? The youth group worker, or the pastor, or the Sunday school teacher. It's always somebody else. As parents, you don't do this for anything else. You don't say, well, I'm not going to worry about my child's health because 3 months ago he had a checkup and he was fine. And we got another one in 3 months. But your son has got a high temperature and he's coughing. Yeah, well, I just saw a doctor 3 months ago, and we're going to go to him in 3 more months. That's not my job. I worked today. I brought home money. There's food on the table. You don't do that. You know, as mothers, you notice just when their nose starts to run a little bit. He's got a cold. He's got a cold. Get the chicken soup out. Here, chicken soup. You're so active about their health. You know, and probably most of you are careful about their grades. You know, they've been their grades. C. Why'd you get a C? How come? You sit down with them and talk. You're acting so careful about it. And, you know, I really think God did it this way. Families are the hub of how God will take care of children, whether it's physical health, whether it's education, their clothing, their shelter. How much clothing do you put on your child? Do you go to Emmanuel and say October? I see October 14th, long sleeve shirt, maybe or maybe not need a coat. Okay, here's your long sleeve shirt. Here's a coat. And he says, Mommy, it's 22 degrees outside. Well, but it says right here, October 14th, a long sleeve shirt and just a light coat. You don't do that. And for one child, their blood is circulating. They're hot blooded. So it's the middle of January. I had a daughter like this. She wears her flip flops. The middle of January. What are you, nuts? Aren't you freezing? I'm fine. You know, then you got another one. Oh, just a little too cold. 1 degree shifts one or the other. On goes the coat. Or off goes the coat. You say, make up your mind. It's cold in here. It's warm in here. It's cold in here. It's warm in here. Who knows that? The parents. So, Mom, what does Mommy have? Here's the coat. Takes away the coat. Gives them the coat. Takes away the coat. You watch. You observe. But for some reason, when it comes to leading the children unto the Lord, it's the pastor's job. It's Sunday school's job. Well, let me tell you, they can help. They can only be a help. Even raising our children unto the Lord is your job. I don't know if it's still the culture, but I heard that so many times. Well, if we just love the Lord, if we just follow the Lord, we just take them to church on Sunday, their children are going to be fine. Don't believe that. I have seen so many tragic incidences of that kind of psychology. You don't pay attention to the children and, you know, just somehow mystically they're going to be too cared for. Do you do that with your health? Do you do that with where you live? Oh, don't worry about it, honey. I'm just going to come home for work. She says, but we lost our home. Well, don't worry about it, honey. The Lord provides. You don't do that. Yeah, the Lord does provide. Usually with your hand at the plow and money coming in through a job. Not out of nowhere. I mean, granted, I know there's such a thing as miracles happening, surely. But you realize I've got responsibilities. I carry out those responsibilities. So I get a shelter, food, clothing, shelter. It's because of I've taken care of it and I'm careful of it. I'm sure you all know how much money you have in your checking account. Give or take a few dollars here or there, depending on how careful you are. But for some reason, parents don't have the same thought about their children. Just a little more laissez-faire. Well, you know, can't be too anxious about it. No, I would like to make you very anxious. I mean, the Lord will give you peace. But a certain degree of healthy care and watchfulness that can occasionally become anxious because we love our children so much. That's the right posture. Anything that's important to you, you always go back and forth between being anxious and worried and finding peace. And that's true. The things when, you know, you're just worried about your job and you're trying to get a new job and you're so worried, oh my gosh, am I going to get it? You know, am I going to get the promotion? Then you think, I'm a Christian. What am I worrying about? Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I love you. I know you take care of us. Oh, but I don't know if you're going to take care of me this time. You know, Lord, I need that job. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, you're our rest. Lord, if I never work again, that's okay. Praise the Lord. You know, if you know how to feed those birds of the air, you know how to feed me. Praise the Lord. But birds die sometimes, Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, aren't we like that? That's life. Anything that we take seriously, the Lord has to teach us. You don't automatically have peace about your future. You know, there's all kinds of books being read down that the Americans are not saving enough for retirement. Have you read any of those? I'm of the age when, you know, I got to worry about that. All the time. Oh, Lord, I don't have anything. Oh, Lord. Remember this bird, Lord. So it's the same with our children. That's why, on the one hand, we're just so worried they're not a good student, or they're misbehaving all the time, or they're getting in trouble. Oh, Lord, what am I going to say? I tried yelling at them. I tried rewarding them. Lord, He's yours. Amen. You're my wisdom, Lord. You know how to lead me. Oh, Lord. And then you go to bed. You get up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and then you remember the note you got home that day. This is Joey's final warning. Final warning. Oh, my God. Final warning. Now what? Oh, Lord Jesus. Amen. Taking the responsibility is heavy. It's really heavy. But on the other hand, it should be no less than what we hope when we take any responsibility to make something of it. That's why things are heavy on us. We want them to succeed. We want them to go forward. We want to make the best out of it. And it's the same in the raising up of our children. Now, in point D, this responsibility extends for the duration of our lifetime. Don't think 18 and they're gone. They think that way. 18, where are you going to school? You know, Australia. I'm just getting out of this house. I know that. Well, in this, there's no end. There's no end to our responsibility in raising them unto the Lord. I've watched this and I've experienced this myself. There's a very interesting attachment that children have with their parents. You can't explain it. It's God-given. God made us that way. You know, even if maybe your parents weren't stellar parents, still to you, your dad is the greatest. Your mom is the best. Anybody dare say anything negative about them, they're going to catch it. Someone could evaluate and say that you could say my mom did bad things, my dad did bad things, but still, you know, in your heart, that's my dad. That's my mom. And children, their whole life want to please their father. Their whole life. I remember when I was about, I was 50. And my father has passed away about 20 years ago. And when I turned 50, I had done something or other, and a thought came to me. I wonder what my dad would think. And then I was thinking to myself, what the heck do I care what my dad thinks? He's not alive anymore. And I'm 50 years old. What do I care? Then I realized, no, this God made us this way. There's something in us that's attached to our parents that want to honor them, that want to please them our whole life. And I'll explain later on in this series how that becomes a critical focus of how we work with our children in their teens. Recognizing that relationship is there. I don't care how bad you think your children might be or have been, you are still the most important thing in their life. Unless they're married, then their spouse is. But you come a very close second. That never changes. Now, why do I say that? So your influence, even if your kids are 30 years old, 35 years old, and you realize, man, I'm glad you're speaking to all these parents because I have screwed my kids up big time. I've really messed up. And I would tell you, no, you haven't. Things have occurred. Maybe a few bad things have occurred. Maybe things aren't the way they are now. But you can still pray, can't you? You can still look to the Lord on how to be with your children. Maybe they're not doing so well. Maybe they're distant from you. Can't you look to the Lord? How can I be with them, Lord? I can tell you this, and I'll give you stories when we come to this, of parents who really regret the way they raised their children. Either they raised them very religiously and the children rebelled, wanted nothing to do with their religion, their church, or them. They wanted nothing to do. Or others who just took a dark road in how they lived. But if the parents' psychology changed, not like, well, they're grown up, there's nothing I can do. No, I'll tell you, your whole life, they look to you. And you check your own life. You always want a good relationship with your parents. The only thing that maybe sometimes chases you away, you know, perhaps your dad is too critical or your mom's too critical. Or, you know, there can be things like that, but you want it. God made us that way. And therefore, the influence that parents can have on their children is lifelong. You have to change your strategies. And you'll see that if you've got teenage kids. You cannot be the authoritative person anymore. All of a sudden, that 10-year-old boy who did everything you told them to is now 14, and they think they know twice as much as you. And you are not going to tell them how things are supposed to be. at least not in the same way you did it 4 years earlier. You can still tell them how it's supposed to be, but your whole strategy has to change. And it is the same way if you're in your 60s, in your 70s, and your children are in their 40s or they're in their 50s. You have a lot of influence on them. It's got to be the same way. You can't say, oh, you can't do that. You just chase them away for another 10 years. But the relationship, the hunger to be close to mom or dad, never changes. But it's mom or dad that's got to create the atmosphere, has got to create even the mood, the attitude that draws them to be attached again. And in that attachment, then you have lots of chance to influence them in a very different way. But we'll cover that. But this is a lifelong commitment. I think you probably all have enough experience to know nothing's more joy than the family, extended family being together. You know, if your grandma's still alive or your great grandma's alive, and by some chance the whole family's still pretty much together, and you bring them all together. I mean, you could have complained about your brothers and your sisters and your mom or dad. You can give a long list of what's wrong with them. But something reverberates inside of you when you're all together. By God, this is my family. We recently had my whole family had to come together for there was a death in the family. And that was the feeling. This is our family. I mean, my one brother is a devout Republican. Rush Limbaugh spewing Republican. The other one is a radical left-wing Democrat. Fighting all of this. And yet, when we're all together and forget all of that and talk about when we were kids, this is our family. This is our family. And a lot of that putting it all together is from mom or dad. Creating the atmosphere that puts everybody together. I'm not talking so much about how to keep the family together, but the point is, the commitment's lifelong. You will have influence on...